thankful for this opportunity to meet together. And certainly look forward to the Lord's blessings we meet around His Word. If you will take your Bible and look with me in Psalm 110 for our scripture reading. Psalm 110. The Lord, that would be the Father here, said unto my Lord, that is the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Gracious Father, we read so often these psalms without any understanding. But even what little understanding we have, we confess that it has come by your Spirit. And we know that every word and every part, it pertains to your Son, his glory, and that work of salvation that he came to accomplish, and did so successfully, that through his life and death, he has been established as king forever. And for some, that is a fearful thing, that he does judge his enemies. But for others, a word of grace, knowing that in his death our sins were dealt with, judged, and he rose from the grave victorious, whereby now you are calling unto him everyone, making them willing in the day of your power. So I pray, Father, that through our time together today we would rejoice as we've gathered, mindful that our one purpose for being here is the honor and glory of your Son. Remove every idle thought from our hearts and minds, I pray, and enable us to see Christ and Christ alone. For that, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our bulletins, and on the inside cover, sing this hymn, the tune of All the Way My Savior Leads Me. Jesus Christ, my sovereign Savior, prophet, priest, and king thou art, trusting only in thy merits, thou that rules within my heart. Righteousness and peace and glory, all these blessings full and free. And I know my sovereign mercy, in his presence I will be. And I know my sovereign mercy, in his presence I will be. Everlasting consolation, law and justice satisfied, righteousness has been established by my Lord who lived and died. He is risen, let us glory in his righteousness alone.
saved and sure for heaven's glory, based on what my Lord has done. Saved and sure for heaven's glory, based on what my Lord has done.
Amen. All right, Bob is going to come now and read for us from Ephesians 4.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, ye have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to them, to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And we pray. And gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to read the word, dear Lord. We pray that you will open our eyes and to see Christ, our ears to hear the word. Be with Ken as he brings forth the message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Blessed portion of scripture. Let's take our hymn books before the message and sing hymn number 334, Be Thou My Vision. We'll stand and sing this together. 334. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 23 and speak with you about the last Passover. This is the last Passover that should have taken place because Christ, our Passover, is slain. We know that men in their religiosity missed the significance of this last Passover. And even after they had crucified the Lord on the eve of the Passover, which is when the lamb was slain according to the word of God, they went right back about their business and continued to celebrate those ceremonies that if you ask them, they said, well, that's what the law says. And yet completely missed that Christ was indeed the fulfillment of that Passover. In fact, they, the high priests, without knowing it, had offered up the Lamb of God exactly as God said it should be. But they missed it because they were blind. And so there's some significance here to the last Passover. We're about to read here in Luke 22. I know today there's a fascination with what they call the Last Supper. A lot of pieces of art have been portrayed or done, portraying this Last Supper. They call it the Last Passover. And I saw even this week one that had been drawn back in 1100 AD, so that would be nearly 1,100 years after it took place, and people are enthralled with the artists having taken and designed where each of the disciples would have been sitting, where the Lord was, and it looks ominously like the one they have portrayed as Christ looks ominously like a Roman emperor. And you stop and think, well, that's what came out of Roman Catholicism. It's people who are given over to idolatry on things such as this, and they might be well-intending, but to take anything that's written here in the Word and try to put man's spin or interpretation on it always leads to more error. So what I want to do by God's grace is simply read the Word here and by His directing, look at what is the significance of this last Passover, first of all, to our Lord, because He's the one directing it. In fact, you talk about ignorance. There was a lot of ignorance around that table. Some are not even sure in reading the scriptures at what point the disciples even fully understood the death of Christ and what He would accomplish. But thankfully, that's not vital. The fact is that Christ was paying their sin debt. And in His time, by His Spirit, He did reveal Himself in them and cause them to see in an even greater way all of the significance of this to them and to the Father. But why is it so important for us to consider? We're going to look at some of those reasons. But let's read this here in Luke 22, beginning with verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went on his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give Him money. And He promised and sought opportunity to betray Him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And He sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." They said unto Him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And He said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.' And they went and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come," see how this is all going from now, and then now, and then the hour was come. This is God's time clock. "He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said unto them, 'With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" That's why this is an important title, the last Passover. This Passover. What was so significant about it? "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom shall come.' And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, this might seem a little confusing because we already took the cup in verse 17, but that cup in verse 17 was the cup of the Passover. Now is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Here's the transition. This cup, see, that old Passover cup was a type and picture, but this cup is the fulfillment. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So a lot of moving parts here. And we notice that there's time of year that this was. It's very much specified there in verse 22, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. That entire week, actually, of the Passover week was to be a time of cleansing the houses from any sort of leaven, mold, mildew, whatever it was. It was a picture of the setting apart of the people unto God. But as pertains to the Passover, when it was that day, when it was the day of leavened bread, as described in verse 7, there was a day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. It's talking here about the specific elements that were to be prepared for partaking of the Passover. And two of those elements were unleavened bread and wine, the cup. Now, in addition, there were bitter herbs and there was the lamb. And so some say, well, if Christ is the fulfillment, where are the bitter herbs? Where's the lamb? Fulfilled. Christ no longer bears the sin. He's no longer suffering. Therefore, the bitter herbs gone away. And he is the Lamb. The only two parts of that old Passover in elements that the Lord has brought forward in what the scriptures call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, it's called the cup of and bread of the communion. Those are three specific words that are used to describe what we celebrate today as the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. And I remind you, it's the Lord's Supper. It doesn't pertain to a denomination or to a man. It's the Lord's Supper. Any that are the Lord's are invited to come sit in. Partake of that bread and that wine. But a lot going on, a lot of moving parts. As here the chief priests and the scribes plotting, and you have Satan, verse 3, entering into Judas, all on time. So you say, well, who's directing all this? It's the very one sitting there at that table with them, unbeknownst to them. Right on down to the giving of money, which was the purchase of a betrayal, and even down to the place where this was to take place. Nobody knew but the Lord, but the Lord had all prepared it ahead of time. Some have surmised, had Judas known where that place would be? It wasn't even discovered to Judas. He would have, in his mind, had the Pharisees come and arrest our Lord there. But it was already predetermined that he should be taken in that garden. You stop and think, it was in a garden that the fall occurred. And it was in a garden that the last Adam was betrayed by one of his own disciples. Surprise to the others. I truly believe when they went around the table saying, as it's described there, they began to inquire among themselves. Which of them it was that should do this thing? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? So hidden even was that outward manifestation of Judas as that betrayer. Not even the disciples that knew him best even knew that it was he. That's why we're not to look on the outward. God knows those that are his. Christ knows those for whom he paid the debt. But in every detail, we see the Lord himself being the orchestrator, the director of this story. So what's the significance of all of this for us to consider? I've written down a few thoughts here that I trust the Lord will bless. But first of all, the significance we find in verses 1 and 2 because of, note, who the Passover picture. That is so important. It's not what is the Passover, but who this Passover picture. When it says the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the time that the Passover should be killed, we find here the chief priests and scribes. Notice, chief priests. These were the ones who had been established according to the law to offer up that Passover lamb down through all those years, millenniums. And what are they doing? Sought how they might kill him. Now, they had sought to kill him. When you read the Gospels, they'd sought to kill him many times. They sought to kill him after he raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to kill him and Lazarus. But none of them could lay their hand on this Passover lamb until it was God's ordained time. And God's ordained time was to be this Passover. Now we're talking about, stop and think about the Passover and what it represented all the way back there in Exodus chapter 12, when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. It was after the killing of the Passover lamb and putting the blood on the lintels of the doorposts. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's where the word Passover comes from. It's not when we see it, when God saw it. Now, God saw it in type and picture and promise. You think about where the blood was put. It was on the outside of the door. Those inside the house couldn't even see it. They awaited God's promise that seeing the blood, he would pass over. And that was a type and picture of God's lamb that millenniums later he would offer up and kill and slay. Not one second, not one nanosecond prior to or after what he had determined. So that's what we see here when we talk about everything now coming together. Was it Judas's wit that finally got our Lord captured? Not at all. Even Judas could not do one thing more or less until the Lord purposed that it should be done, the part that he should play. So that's significant in this Passover. It's not what is the Passover, but who is the Passover. You look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see how the Apostle Paul spoke of Christ, our Passover, being slain, and the effect that this will have on any that are in his church. Here they had one in their midst that was living in open sin, fornication, to such a degree. There it says in verse 1 that this was not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I'm not talking about something that was taking place in the world, but in the church. And ye are puffed up, verse 2, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, the fact that Christ has died and paid the debt doesn't mean that we treat sin lightly. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan. for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul, in essence, is writing saying, own him for what he appears to be, as one of Satan's. But if the Lord's pleased to deliver him, if he has truly been one of the Lord's by his grace and by his death, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? It's in this context that this is written. And again, think of unleavened bread leading up to the Passover. The whole idea of clearing any leaven out of the house, any mildew, any mold, or whatever it might be that is growing, that we be wholly consecrated unto Christ. It says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. That's anything that might detract from Christ and his glory alone. That ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. See what he's saying? It's not that we're to work out our salvation, but being who you are, if Christ has paid your debt, then is it not reasonable that these things should be purged out? Because it says, as ye are unleavened. That's how God sees us. There's therefore now no condemnation. There wasn't any leaven in Christ, and there's no leaven in those for whom he paid the debt. And here's the reason, verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Why do we live how we do to the glory of God? It's not to earn our salvation, but if Christ has paid our debt, then it's to his glory that we live, think, and move, do what we do. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. When he talks about keeping the feast, he's talking about celebrating Christ, even as we do when we partake of the Lord's table, but not with old leaven, not in the old way, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Who, again, just as I said, who is the Passover picturing? It's Christ. Who is the unleavened bread picturing? It's Christ. To be in him. To have that righteousness that he worked out there at Calvary already imputed to our account, and therefore living to his glory. So that's what this is about here. It's significant in that it pictures our Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish. And a putting away of the old. From this point forward, this last Passover meant passing now from the old to the new. Here now is the new level. Here now is the new Passover, the new testament in his blood. All right? The second thing that I would bring out here in verses 3 through 6 of Luke 22, why is this last Passover significant? Well, because, as I've said, God's purpose in every detail was being accomplished. I know it might startle us to read in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas. Well, in reality, because people ask the question, then can Satan enter into one of the Lord's, because he's called a disciple? Well, our Lord said of Judas, he said, I've chosen 12 of you, but the Lord said one of you is the son of perdition. So Judas's presence there among those disciples was for one reason, that he might be that betrayer. And I know there's some that find fault with God. They say, well, then, since it was foreordained, then what could Judas do? Here's the thing, when we read the scriptures, is that men, in doing what they do exactly what they want to do. But in doing so, God also directs, even through their will, to accomplish his will. The greatest example of that is Christ's death. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost concerning Christ's death, he declared boldly that Christ was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Determinate counsel means it was decreed. Foreknowledge, when you see that in Scripture, it's not just God seeing ahead of time what men would do and then either cooperating or not. No. Why does God foreknow all things? It's because he has foreordained all things. This is like a producer of a play that knows exactly the script because he wrote it. And he's moving people in and out according to that script. And the one doing the script isn't off innovating lines. He's doing exactly what the director determined. This that we read here is God's script of what he purposed. Not just for an entertaining play, but for the very salvation of a people that he purposed to save from eternity. And nobody was going to be able to deviate from the script. Not even the bad guy. And so when it says here that Satan entered into Judas, you can understand Judas never was the Lord's. So Satan entering in, and here again, none of us is as bad as we could be. There is a restraining hand of God, even on Judas. When you think about the inner workings and even turmoil that was going on within him as to why he was there, imagine him even going out and preaching the gospel with the other disciples, enunciating the words as he had heard and learned them from the Lord. That in itself is a frightening thing to consider, that there are preachers that when you hear them in what they preach and declare, you can't find one fault in what they said. There wasn't anything even in Judas's preaching that someone we read about pulled him aside and said, you know what, you're getting off track. You're in error. He went out with the rest, two by two, doing all of this. All the while being a child of Satan. So when it says here that verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, it's not as if he had been the Lord's and now Satan finally got the upper hand and now he's pulled off. It's describing the Lord having now given Judas open the door and saying, now's your hour. And Satan, of course, is our Lord's number one enemy, has been since he was created and fell, cast out. But even there, you know, a lot of people think that Satan is omniscient. He's not. Satan, in entering into Judas and bringing about all that was taking place, in his mind would be thinking he was getting the upper hand. And yet all the while, the Lord was drawing him in order to defeat him. Because that's what took place at the cross. Satan didn't have any foreknowledge of what the death of Christ would accomplish. In his mind, when Christ died, that was it. And lo and behold, now he raises from the grave and has saved his people. So what I see here, the significance of this last Passover, is God in his purpose accomplishing every detail. Satan entered into Judas. That was according to Christ's determination. When you read in Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, you'll find that even Judas's betrayal, because I know there's some that would say, well, Satan entered into him. So you know how that goes. That's the blame game. Satan made me do it. Well, in Psalm 41 and verse 9, we find here that even what Judas did was foreordained of the Lord. This was no surprise to our Lord. Look here in Psalm 41. And again, this is a description here of our Lord's suffering, as described through David, the musician. He speaks there of languishing and his enemies speaking evil of him in verse 5 and thinking, when shall he die and his name perish? This gives you an idea of what those that sought to kill our Lord would have been thinking. Verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. That's what was going on over here when Judas went and consulted with these chief priests as to how they might take him and do it in such a subtle way in the absence of the multitude. It's interesting what they plotted in secret. The Lord himself made public. He purposed it that way. But look at verse 9. Even this, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lift up his heel against me. Now don't read that as if somehow the Lord was surprised. He's talking of Judas as a friend. In other words, even though our Lord knew exactly what Judas would do, there was nothing in any way of our Lord speaking about him or acting toward him that ever indicated that he was his enemy, that Judas was Christ's enemy. The Lord knew all along. Such is his forbearance, such is his submission even to his Father, that he would not say or do or think anything contrary to what the Father had directed. So even in Satan's entering into Judas, Judas's betrayal, even the role of the chief priests who sought from the beginning to betray him, to destroy him, and even down to the exchange of money. It says there in Luke 22 and verse 5, they were glad and covenanted to give him money. That was a fulfillment also. You might have a cross-reference, as I do, back to Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. I'll tell you, these are some of the chapters we don't typically read, but when you understand that hidden in these books are prophecies concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it gets your interest. Because all of Scripture really is about him. We read the Scriptures blindly or through a glass darkly. But here in Zechariah 11 and verse 12, in terms of the rejection of the king, this is God's king that he set upon his holy hill. And yet, it says here in verse 12 of Zechariah 11, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. And so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of betrayal. That's what, if you read in Matthew 26 and verse 15, that's exactly what they gave Judas to go betray Christ, 30 pieces of silver. That was already foretold there in the Scriptures. So for me, the significance of the last Passover, I know that it's often portrayed as something to draw on people's emotions and make them feel pity for the Lord Jesus Christ and look at all he endured, but I'm telling you that in every bit of this, it was the Lord directing. And you stop and think, why? Because all of their acting, the chief priests, the scribes, even Judas, were our representatives. They did what we would have done were it not for God's grace and mercy toward us. Now, come back here to Luke chapter 22, and let's look at verses 7 through 13. Here, I believe the significance we see is in the preparation and timing of the Passover. None of this is left to speculation. None of this is left to man's imagination or will. There's a lot of so-called free will preaching today, but I'm telling you that you won't find anywhere in Scripture where God has ever given his will over to man's will, and now sits back and hopes that it'll work out the way he wants. The significance of what we see here, not only in the preparation, but the timing, is phenomenal. Because it says in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover, you see that word, must be killed. There's more to that than just speaking of the Old Testament Passover. You can go back and read, there were times where people would mess up in the day and time that Passover was offered. But here, there was not to be any diverting. There was not to be any deviation. When it says when the Passover, it doesn't even say should be killed, but must be killed. I love that word must. It's the same word that Christ is described of him in John 4 when he must needs go through Samaria. It's because there was a woman that he was drawn to that well that didn't know him. But it was going to be the day when Christ would cross her path and reveal himself in her. And here, when the Passover must be killed, this was not to be one day sooner or later. That's why it still puzzles me how men will change even statistics and math to their traditions. Because today we have what they call Good Friday. And they say, well, that must have been when Christ was killed. Well, the only problem with that is you can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday morning, no matter how you do it. But that's where people just shrug their shoulders. Oh, well, it was generally so. No, what? There'd have to be a specific timetable, even to Christ's death. And as I've taught you in the past, I don't want to get into that right now, but it must have been that our Lord would have been crucified on a Wednesday when the Passover was offered. And then the next day would have been a high Sabbath. He was taken off the cross on the eve of the Passover on Wednesday. Thursday was called a high Sabbath. That no one worked, because that was the Passover day in which it was eaten and celebrated. And then the women would have gone to market on Friday and would have put together the spices for which they were then going to come anoint the body. You say, why that? Well, that was the way to ensure that the corruption of the body, that it didn't stink. It preserved the body. And it's amazing that even there, they hadn't understood. But none of that changed what the Lord was doing. That's why they needed Christ's death as much as anybody. It's not based on how we see it. This was God working. So they prepared the spices, which would have been an all-day thing, going to market, come back and boiling them up and getting everything ready. And then guess what? The next day was Saturday, which was a Sabbath day, so they would have rested. And then early Sunday morning, the scriptures say is when they went to the tomb, and lo and behold, he's not here, he's risen. Well, put it together. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Christ would have been in the grave. That's three nights. You say, what about the 3 days? Well, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. The Jewish day ended at 6 p.m. So the start of the next day would have been 6 p.m. It must needs be then for 3 days and three nights that Christ would have risen on the eve of Saturday, on the Sabbath day. And you stop and think, oh, wait a minute, there's some significance even there in that he is the Sabbath. And then in raising from the grave, he is our rest. This says when this was finished, there was to be no more Passover. As in the old way, so there is no more Sabbath. We'll tell that to your Sabbatarians that are still trying to figure out that we ought to be meeting on a day, Sabbath. They've never seen how Christ fulfilled it, but he has. But that's what we see here in all of this. The preparation and the timing in this is according to the Lord's purpose, the how, the when, the where. He sent Peter and John saying, when he said, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Notice they said, where wilt thou that we prepare? And you notice he didn't leave it up to them. Say, well, just go see what you can find. The important thing is just having the Passover. No. He said in verse 10, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you. For our culture, that may not mean much. But in this culture, men didn't carry water. That was the women's responsibility. You saw women carrying water from the well to the house. They didn't have plumbing, indoor plumbing. So this is the way, but here's a man that shall meet you. Obviously a servant of one whom also the Lord had already prepared. And he said, bear a pitcher of water, follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house. Our Lord never speaks of somebody as being a good man, but what it would be one of his own. I know he called Judas his familiar friend. We have friends and acquaintances who aren't necessarily our relationship. But here's a word that the Lord used when he said, say unto the good man of the house, I dare say, it was a man who was the Lord's. And the Lord knew it, even though these others didn't. And on that day, they would have crossed paths with one again for whom the Lord came to lay down his life. See, we see all these moving parts and it befuddles us. But with the Lord, it's just all been ordained to be accomplished exactly as he's purposed. And tell him, verse 11, the master saith unto thee, the master. That's who Christ is. Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The disciples had yet to discover it, but the Lord had already determined it. I stop and think about us meeting here today. Look around at the different ones of us. How many of us knew each other 20 years ago, 22 years ago, 25 years ago? If you had told me I'd be meeting with y'all today in this place, at this time in Shreveport, Louisiana, I think where I was 25 years ago, I would have just laughed. I would have said, where? And yet the Lord has prepared our path together, just like these disciples, meeting this one who was the Lord's. And finding that the upper room was already prepared. See, as people came to Jerusalem, in many ways, people would prepare places where they could come and celebrate the Passover in their homes and actually would charge people. This was like a place that, okay, you pay money and we'll give you a place where you can celebrate the Passover with your family, especially for those from out of town. But here, he just said, go tell the master. Go find him and ask, where's the guest chamber? And verse 12, he will show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. I love that word, large upper room furnished. It's already been done. It's already been taken care of. They walk in, look around. There's no preparation to do, because the Lord did it. And then you see in verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down. There was nothing more to do. This was the time now for the fulfillment of everything that had been from eternity marching to this moment, according to his timetable. So that then brings me to the fourth matter here of the significance of what we're reading here, studying. And that is the final fulfillment of the Passover. That's what's significant here. Think of all of those lambs that have been offered years before, all through the millenniums, all the way from Exodus 12, when the Lord brought Egypt out, it was for this one time. Because we read there in verse 15, he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat what? This Passover with you before I suffer. With desire. All of God's desire in his Son was for this Passover. You and I look at the suffering and death and think we would be shirking back, but not our Lord. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Nothing deterred him. And even such was his submission to the Father's will to satisfy his Father. For who? Stop and think about it. When it says he sat here with the 12 apostles, can you name one of them that had any clue what was going on? Yet he said to them, I desire to eat this desire with you. Such is the grace of God that I can never get over. ever since the Lord was pleased to reveal Christ to me, to show me that it wasn't anything in me, but all had to do with how the Son purposed to glorify his Father. And with desire, marched right into this accomplishment, fulfillment, and all that it represented. He says in verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." That shows right there that the kingdom of God, Christ seated upon the throne, that promised seed of David occurred when he raised from the grave. That's what the scriptures say. Even that thief on the cross, when the Lord had opened his eyes, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He foresaw something that no one else could because the Spirit had opened his eyes. There was a fulfilling of all things that when Christ had, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. There's nothing more to be said or done for the salvation of his people. And this is a transition then from the old to the new. Why would we ever want to go back to the old? Why would we become so fascinated with the old and the law and the tabernacle, the temple, and the sacrifices, and all those things. Other than that, they serve as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's at that point, then, that he takes this cup, and he gives thanks, and says unto them, "Take this and divide it among you." Verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," that is the wine, "until the kingdom of God shall come." Well, has the kingdom of God come? Obviously so. Because whenever we meet to partake of the Lord's table, it is in remembrance of what he accomplished and fulfilled. That unleavened bread that we eat, that wine which we partake, is all in remembrance of him. There's no life in the bread. There's no life in the wine. But it's who it represents. And when we partake, he so partakes with us. I'm going to stop there because there's a lot more that we're going to get into next time on the actual Lord's table or Lord's supper. But there is a scripture over here in chapter 24 of Luke. We'll just fast forward a little bit here. You remember that these disciples of Christ were walking on the road to Emmaus. You can see in Luke 24 and verse 13. In verse 14, they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is after he had been raised from the grave. And it says in verse 16, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. This is true even today. I know if you're like me, I wonder just how much I miss Christ, even in the scriptures. And yet, unless Christ is pleased to open our eyes, we'll continue to miss him. But as they drew near, and Christ showed them in verse 25, there's a lot here we don't have time to look at, but verse 20, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." But even then, their eyes were still holding. Now, is it because Christ was trying to get them to see? No, there's a time. Just like with us, when we read certain scriptures and suddenly the Lord opens our eyes to see how it pertains to Christ, we sit there and wonder, how on earth have I read that so many years I never saw it? But here's the thing that was significant. And this is where the Lord, the master teacher, often uses a visual aid. It's not that we worship these things, the elements. But look what the Lord used. As they asked him to tarry with them, in verse 30, it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. What does that sound like? It sounds like the Last Supper. We don't know. Certainly the disciples must have gone out and told other disciples after the fact about what the Lord had said, taught in that, not fully necessarily understanding. But it was at that point, verse 31, their eyes were open and they knew him. Then he vanished out of their sight. All of this time, revelation, this person, were all related to what this Passover signified. It says there in verse 35, they told what things were done in the way. And notice how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Christ, the living bread. See, we read over these things as if it's just a story, but it's not. It has to do with how God in Christ's purpose to reveal himself. My prayer is that he continue to reveal himself in us. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 126. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. This will be our final prayer. Let's stand and sing. It's 126.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my sin no longer know? These for sin could not redeem. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand, O Christ, I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
All right. Have a good afternoon.